Lord our God, thank you for the time this evening to set aside, to treat as kadosh, as separate and special. Thank you for the opportunity to give ourselves fresh to your word, that we might learn from you, learn of you, draw nearer to you. Please help me to teach well. Help us all to be your talmidim, your disciples. And thank you for the privilege of the freedom of doing this, and also for the friendship and partnership with our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist. So please be with us, Lord God, and we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Okay, I have a little something for you. It's not my notes, in case you are wondering. Sorry about that. But it is a little something that I think you'll find helpful, useful, particularly if you've got a notebook. If you've started like a three-ring binder for our study in Revelation, you can maybe even put it in a sheet protector and put it at the front. It is basically a little chart that I entitled The Son of Man and the Seven Churches. So, Joe, could I ask you to distribute those for me? Thank you. And it's kind of just a summary. The description of the Messiah, the corresponding church, what it has in its favor, and what he holds against it. So, if I wanted to keep going, what the promises were to those who persevere, but I ran out of room. So, there it is. So that's for you. I will, for those of you who are watching and can't be here, I can have a few copies in the office for those who just aren't here tonight, and also I can send it to Rabbi Jerry later this evening, and he can post that up on the page for us. Welcome to Shelley and to Jill and Larry in Wisconsin. All right, so here's what we're going to do this evening. I'd like us to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, what Messiah had to say to the believers in Thyatira. And we're going to read it just straight on through, which, by the way, is the best way to do this. And then we're going to come back, and I'm going to give you the background information on Thyatira. Then we're going to go back and take it a verse or two at a time and dissect it and delve in and take from it everything we can. So let's look at that. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. And by the way, I'm translating it to the messenger of the church. Many translations have to the angel of the church of fill in the blank, you know, city. I choose messenger. The same Greek word, angelos, can mean angel. It can also mean messenger. I think contextually, I just feel that messenger is a better rendering because the messenger would presumably be the presiding elder, the one who's giving the word week by week by week. So it makes sense that Messiah would have a word for the leader of each church as opposed to an angel of a church. So, but there are good scholars that go the other direction too. So here we go. Tell them I'm busy. I'll get back to them. All right. And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say this to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Powerful words. And like I said, we're going to go back through and take it a little at a time, but I want to give you a little bit of background on this. I want to take a moment and also welcome Patience, who's watching. By the way, those of you who are watching, if you want, hit the share button and invite others to join us in our Bible study. Let's talk about Thyatira. There's not much left of it today. It was at one time a very important city. Of course, not as prominent as Ephesus, not as prominent as either Smyrna or Pergamum. But it was a significant city, known for, especially for a couple of things. Known for that they had the material, and they had the method, the unique method to produce deep, deep blue, like indigo blue colors and purple. And so their fabrics of blue and of purple were renowned and shipped out from there all over the place. You may remember that the first person to become a follower of Yeshua from Asia Minor was a woman named Lydia that Rabbi Paul met. And it says that she was a seller of purple. And it says that she was from Thyatira. So Thyatira was known for its deep, deep indigo and purple fabrics. And they used it in other things as well. They were also known for their brass works, polished and burnished brass. They were renowned for their brass works. And they had guilds, they had unions, the equivalent of a union, for the various trades. And you needed to be, we're going to talk more about that, you needed to be a member in good standing of the brass workers guild, or the fabric guild, or the color dye guild, if you wanted to make a living in Thyatira. We'll talk more about that. So it was significant. It wasn't as big as the other cities, but it was significant. But you know what's left of it now is not very much. It occupies basically one city block in the downtown of what today is called Akisar. It's 32 miles east-southeast of Pergamum. So there's not a lot there that's left. The ruins of Thyatira are kind of minimal. A few colonnades. There is the remains of a temple dedicated to Apollo. Ruins of an ancient church. But like I said, it's all in basically a one block stretch in the center of town. The city itself was situated in kind of a valley, a very fertile area, but almost entirely flat, which in the ancient world equaled indefensible. If you live in a flat town with no wall, you're like open to attack. How do you defend that? Because Thyatira was also situated right along a major trade route, that's how it became very prominent in terms of its exporting of various goods. It was originally called Pelopio. I have no idea why or what that means. But it was renamed when it was conquered by Seleucus Nicanor. Does the name Seleucus sound familiar? One of Alexander the Great's four successors, the one of the four generals, his lieutenants that served under him. And his kingdom was parceled out four ways. The Seleucids were in the north, in the region of Syria. But Seleucus Nicanor captured Pelopio, renamed it Thyatira, and then in 133 it came to be in Roman. It was annexed by Rome, by the Empire of Rome. It remained under Roman jurisdiction all the way through, including the time of the writing of the Revelation. What's interesting to note is that most of the early settlers of Thyatira were Jews. It was primarily, in its inception, a Jewish settlement. And for many centuries, there continued to be a sizable Jewish community there. And as I said, Lydia, who herself was probably Jewish, but from Asia Minor, lived in Thyatira. Perhaps because of its vulnerability, being on flat land, the primary loyalty of the people living there was to Apollo. Apollo was, you know, the god of war and the protector, as it was thought. Now, those of you who have a little Greek mythology under your belt, who was Apollo? He was the son of Zeus. Bear that in mind, because we're going to come back and it's going to say the son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Right? To these people who lived in a city that was primarily dedicated to the worship of Apollo, and of course to the emperor, but to Apollo, the son of the so-called god Zeus, Messiah Jesus says, the Son of God says to you, or thus says the Son of God. So it's very interesting. But because of you had these trade guilds, these unions, like the equivalent of a iron workers union, firefighters union, there's a union for everything, steel workers. For the believers in Thyatira, it represented a real conundrum. Because the trade guilds would have regularly scheduled meetings. Now, it wasn't like going to the business meeting of the Rotary Club. Okay? You go to a Rotary Club meeting or meeting of the Elks Lodge or whatever. It's okay, we're going to read the minutes from the last meeting. Is there new business? And what do we have to report, and treasurer's report, and blah, blah, blah. Very innocuous. Not these meetings. These meetings were typically feasts with meat dedicated to these false gods, right? Sacrifices to these false gods, and those sacrifices were what was served for dinner. These meetings often involved sexual immorality. It was more like a quote-unquote worship experience, okay? Very fleshly, very carnal, appealing to all the appetites. So they trot out the hot, you know, priestesses, and they do whatever they did. And so now, let's say you're living in Thyatira. Maybe you work in fabrics, or you particularly produce the dyes for the fabrics. Perhaps you work in brass. And here are these meetings. Now, you used to go to these meetings and didn't think a thing of it. Now you're a follower of Yeshua the Messiah. You're called to purity. You're called to holiness. You're called to the worship of the one and only God. And you're expected to be at these meetings. Hey, we didn't see you last week. Where was you? Then the following, we didn't see you again. Are you okay? What gives? A couple weeks later, are you even still in the guild? What's going on? And you're in a position where you have to say, I'm a new person. I am now following the God of Israel and his son, Jesus the Messiah. And the things that we've been doing, I can't do those anymore. I'm not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Apollo is not a god. He's not a demigod. Zeus is not a god. There's only one god, and it's not Zeus. And I can't roll that way anymore. I can't roll like this, to use the modern expression. They say, well, if you're not going to show loyalty to Apollo, you can't be in the guild. And if you're not in the guild, we'll make sure nobody brings their business to you. So now you're in a conundrum. What do? This is how you make a living. But now you can't run with that crowd anymore. You see the predicament that they're in. This afternoon when I posted the title of tonight's Bible study, I called it Difficult Choices. It's difficult and yet it isn't. It's not a complicated decision, but it's a difficult decision. It's simple enough. I follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son, Jesus the Messiah, and no one else. I don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. I don't take part in the sexual immorality and the orgies and whatever is going on. That was the old Glenn. The new Glenn is called to a higher calling. But it's probably going to cost me my business. I'm going to have to find another line of work or go to work for somebody else and not be the business owner, just work for somebody else. Will they have me? Because how long do you think it takes before your reputation as one of those kooky Christians, one of those Jesus freaks, gets out? Now, maybe there's somebody sympathetic who knows that you do good work and has said, I don't care about that. You come to work for me. But maybe not. There's no guarantees. But you know what you have to do. Okay, so have I sort of set the stage for the conflict for the Thyatiran believers? All right. Now, these things in mind, let's look at verses 18 and 19 again. I'm going to read it a little bit differently. And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, thus says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. The Greek there is more emphatic than he says this. It's really, the construction is almost like thus saith Jesus. Okay, it's actually in a stronger sense. Who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Okay? If you're working in bronze and brass, you can relate to fire. Because you got to heat that stuff up, purify it, work it, right? Metals are fashioned through heat. Thyatira sent their wares all over the Roman Empire. Okay, they were known for this. Who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. You notice that as we've been going along, each city that he speaks to, he says something that the people of that city have a connection with. Okay, it's purposeful use of symbolism. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. It's a very good commendation. Notice all the qualities are there. First of all, it's following the pattern, right? thus says the Son of God, right, to the messenger of the church in Thyatira. It's following that same formula of the letters for each of the churches. The messenger, the church is identified, and then Messiah identifies himself and some characteristic of himself. In this case, eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze. And he says, I know your deeds. That's that other thing that each of these letters has in common. Messiah says, I know you. That's important to be acknowledged that way. When the Son of God says, I know you, you want to hear that, especially when you're going through such difficult times. I know your deeds, and look at the list here, and your love. That's the first thing, right? He says, I know your deeds. He says, and your love and faith and service and perseverance. It's sort of, that's how our walk with the Lord, maybe in your experience, has flowed from first falling in love with Jesus, right? And then growing in your faith and looking for opportunities to serve, right? And then persevering through hard times. Now, each of us has a story to tell. Maybe a couple of stories. I never tell people, and you shouldn't either, you know, if you follow Yeshua, your whole life is just going to be better. It's going to be happier and easier. And I came to the Lord and experienced a pretty fair amount of antagonism from my Jewish friends. 4 years later, I was diagnosed with cancer. Okay, so it's like, if somebody had said to me, way back when, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and if that's all I got told, I would have felt like I was sold a false bill of goods. So you don't want to tell people, oh, you know, believe in Yeshua and everything is just going to be great. It's going to be so cool. No, what you can tell them is you will find an inner joy and a peace that you had not had before. You will find that you have discernment about things that you didn't have before. You will find that you have a family, a built-in family waiting to receive you, but also expect that some people are going to misunderstand you. Some people are not going to appreciate that you are a different person. You may find obstacles and roadblocks thrown at you. You won't necessarily have an easier life. The quality will be better, but it won't necessarily be easier. But you know what you will have? The truth. And there's an old saying, truth is its own reward. So if you're a person who values the truth, then maybe this is for you too. But if you're looking for something easy, sorry, keep walking. Or come back when you're ready, but this isn't that. So let's talk about this. He says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. There's an expectation here. Messiah expects us to go from the emotional to the level of will and commitment, right? And increase in our faith and in our knowledge of the scriptures. And he expects us to serve. And he expects us to withstand the insults and the mockery or whatever it is that we need to persevere through. And he expects us to grow, to not remain stagnant. Now, there's a challenge for me, right? I've been in the Lord 42 years now. I wrestle with the flesh. I wrestle with lukewarmness. I wrestle with fearing people's opinions, right? The fear of man. I wrestle with all the same things that you wrestle with, but we are expected to persevere through those things, not just say, oh, I throw in the white towel. We're expected to press on to the next round. All right. But fire was not only something that they could, they could not only, relate to in terms of brass works and such, but fire also has the idea of purifying, cleansing, right? And there was definitely some purification to be done at the church in Thyatira. We hear about that woman. Her name probably wasn't Jezebel, but Yeshua is calling her Jezebel because of what she's teaching. He sees, right? I know you. He sees and he knows, and he is kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. He is holy to the utmost. So for now, it's encouraging to see that Yeshua commends them for their deeds, their love, their faith, their perseverance. And I was thinking about this. Today, it seems to be that there's a lot of churches that are erring to one side or another of things. There are churches that are doctrinally spot on. I mean, they're very careful in their exposition of Scripture. They're very careful. They're faithful to the Word. They teach the Word. And they're careful about their doctrine. But there's not much love there. Sometimes there's even harshness. Then you've got churches that are so loving and accepting and to the point where they throw out all the standards and not just lower the bar, they just kind of dropped it. And anything goes, because after all, we're called to love. And they associate love with just accepting anything. And that's not good either. So we've got these errors to one side or the other. Doctrinal purity, but coldness of heart. Warmness of heart and just out and out heresy and doctrinal doo-doo, right? But it doesn't have to be one or the other, right? It doesn't have to be one or the other. We should be known for our love of the Word and our care with the Word, and we should be known for our love. And love, if we're going to define it properly, means meeting the needs of people. Not catering to their wants, but meeting the needs of people. What's people's greatest need? They need Messiah. They need to be reconciled to God. They need the atonement that only Jesus can give. So our first calling, in terms of service, is to preach Jesus, right? To preach the gospel. And you got to start somewhere. So I'm going to recommend again that everybody should get these t-shirts. Jesus made me kosher. It starts conversations. If you're like me and you're kind of shy about starting conversations, get one of our Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirts. But get out there and plant some seeds. And I'm being convicted of late that we've settled for dropping hints, or we've settled for just giving a little bit, and we should give more. And we should include repentance more in what we say. You know, if you're not believing in Jesus, I really like you, you're a great guy, but if you're not believing in Jesus, you need to repent of that. Because he will come to judge the living and the dead. He's the one with whom we have to do. So it's important that we do that. So, all right. So we are called to both good deeds and love and faith and perseverance and good teaching. The believers at Thyatira are also commended because they're growing in their faith. They're sharing their faith with others. And again, life isn't static. On a day-to-day, hour-to-hour basis, we're either moving a little closer to the Lord or we're drifting away. And sometimes we need a little smack on the tuchus, or the Board of Education applied to the seat of knowledge, right? We need a little smack. Hey, hey, wake up. You're drifting. Wake up. Where are your priorities? Again, I need to hear this as much as any of you, right? Because drifting is our default setting. We need to be walking in step with the Holy Spirit. He will keep us moving in the right direction. But life isn't static, and our faith isn't static. We're either going deeper or we're going backwards, and we don't want that. All right. Now, there were some serious problems in Thyatira, and it was affecting the church, verses 20 to 23. Let me take a moment while you turn there. Okay. Welcome to Beth. Welcome to Jody. All right. People saying, I want a t-shirt. All right. You got to come here to get it. I'm not going to put it in the mail. So the good news is we don't sell them at profit. We basically sell them at our cost, which is $5. So, all right. Verses 20 to 23. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Let's stop there. Who is this woman? And why is she being called Jezebel? Well, for those of you who are taking notes, you are wise. You'll want to jot this down. 1 Kings 16, verses 31 to 33. Ahab, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, marries Jezebel. She is from Sidon. You know, the tandem cities of Tyre and Sidon, way up in the north. They're Baal worshipers. They worship Baal. They worship Asherah, Anat. They worship false gods, and he marries her. And just because he loves her so much, he builds all these shrines to Baal and Asherah in Israel. Altars to the false gods in Israel. And he, with her influence, appoints all these false prophets, 850, 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah, or vice versa, all these false prophets for these false gods. That's who Jezebel was. She influenced Israel and brought the nation down through immorality. Also jot down 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. She's also responsible for attempting to murder every single true prophet of God. Do you remember that there was a guy, I think his name was Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah, but a guy named Obadiah, hid 100 of the prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each cave, and he was supplying them food, doing all this secretly because she's like hunting down the prophets and murdering them. That's who Jezebel was. And then in 1 Kings chapter 21, when Ahab, who was used to getting his way, wanted to buy that beautiful vineyard that was right next to his palace, but it belonged to a guy named Naboth. It looks like Naboth, but it's in Hebrew, Naboth. Had a beautiful vineyard. And Ahab said, let me buy it from you. And Naboth says, the Torah forbids that. This is our family's ancestral property. I can't, even if I wanted to, I couldn't sell it to you. And so Ahab's all, he's back in the palace moping. And Jezebel says, what's up? Why are you downcast? Why are you walking around moping? And he says, I wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard and he won't sell it to me. She goes, that's it? That's it? Relax, I got this. She bribes two men to bring false charges of blasphemy against Naboth. she had to pay two men because you cannot put a person to death according to Torah except by two or more witnesses. So they paid two men who presumably are in hell at this point, but she paid two men to accuse him of blasphemy. And they put Naboth to death. And then Jezebel says, "Hey, honey, Naboth's dead. Go ahead and just go take possession." Remember what happened? The prophet Elijah met him, said, "This isn't over. Do you think God doesn't know what you and your wife have done?" Anyway, I won't go into all of it. You can read 1 Kings chapter 21. By the way, years back, we had these new neighbors move in kitty corner from us, a young couple. And I went over to introduce them myself, welcomed them to the neighborhood. And her name was Betty. She was a doctor at Beaumont. And his name was Naboth. I said, "Naboth, like in 1 Kings with the vineyard?" He goes, "You know about that?" As though only Israelis know their history. Anyway, it opened up the opportunity for me to have conversations with him, not a lot, but some, over the years that they lived there, because I told him straight out, "I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus. But what's he going to say? I know about Naboth." And it wasn't like he met very many people who even knew what his name meant, let alone where it's from. Anyway, so that's who Jezebel is. And Yeshua says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel." So they've got this woman in their midst, calling herself a prophetess, and somehow leading them astray into acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. For this reason, it's thought that probably what was going on is that you had this woman in the church at Thyatira proclaiming herself to be a prophet and encouraging the men not to stop going to the trade guild meetings. Come on. It's all right. Look, that's all physical stuff. It's the flesh, ultimately. It's our spirit that matters, that whole dualism. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's your soul that matters. You believe in Jesus, that's great. But you can go. You can eat that meat. You don't have to believe in Zeus. You don't have to believe in... You can go and eat. And you know, and if they go, they're going to think to themselves, well, if nothing physical matters, then why don't I shell out a few more shekels and get with one of these hot little priestesses tonight? That's probably what was going on. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but the fact that meat sacrificed to idols and immorality, those are the two things that were going on at these trade guild meetings that they had on a fairly regular basis. So she was probably somebody advocating a form of dualism and trying to syncretize faith in Yeshua with kind of going along with the whole Apollo, Zeus, Greek pantheon thing, even if just paying lip service. But that's not how it works. If you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's confession and there's faith, right? Our confession is God is the only God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, not Apollo, not Zeus, not any of that, and not doing this stuff. And apparently, this is somebody in the church because he says, "You tolerate her." Her name, I'm sure, wasn't Jezebel. Nobody in their right minds names themselves, and no parent in the ancient world, you know, because this is all well after the events of 1 Kings. Nobody names a kid Jezebel. Well, maybe. I don't know, but okay. This is Yeshua's title for her. Because what she's doing in Thyatira is no different than what Jezebel did in the northern kingdom Israel back in the days of Elijah. Same exact. All right. So you had flirtation with fertility cults in ancient Israel and flirtation with fertility cults in first century Asia Minor. But let me, lest there be any misunderstanding, let me just say that this is not an indictment against the idea of women being prophetesses. Philip's daughters, right? Philip, the evangelist, his daughters are in Acts chapter 21 are listed as being prophetesses. There were great women of God throughout all of Scripture. In some cases and in some generations, there were women of God who far excelled the men of God of their generation. I think of Devorah and Yael. I think of here's an interesting one. The little Israeli girl in 2 Kings chapter 5 who served Naaman, this great, powerful Syrian general. And that little girl changed the course of world events because of her faith and her courage. The Jewish midwives in Egypt who defied the king of Egypt. I think of Rahab, who defied the king of Jericho. So don't get me wrong. This is not an indictment against women. This is a particular woman who is advocating, participating in these pagan things. And they seem to be okay with it. And that's the problem. So this is Yeshua's estimation of her. Like the Jezebel of old, who enticed Israel to compromise their faith and participate in the Canaanite fertility rituals, this woman in the midst of the Church of Thyatira was urging compromise with the fertility religion of the city. You know, wise King Solomon once said, "There is nothing new under the sun." Actually, he said it more than once. In Ecclesiastes, and he was right. What it's happened before, it happened again, it's happening again today in a different sort of way. So, again, this is the dilemma for the Thyatiran believers. If they're going to shun that whole thing, how are they going to make a living? Because there were unions, or they were called guilds, I suppose, but they were like unions. If you get shut out of that union, you can be boycotted. And people may not hire you. And the guy's got to make a living. So that's the dilemma. All right, let's see. I have a note here for those of you taking notes wisely. Acts 15, 22 through 29. Acts 15, 22 through 29. Why do I quote that? And when I say Acts chapter 15, you should immediately think, oh, the first Jerusalem council where it was decided. You know, what about these Gentiles who want to believe in the Jewish Messiah? Do they need to become Jews? Answer, no. But along with that answer, but there are four things that are prohibited, just like it would be prohibited for anybody who wants to follow the God of Israel, Jew or Gentile, right? No idolatry, no consuming of blood, no fornication, no eating anything strangled, okay? So those things were for all, Jew or Gentile. And three out of the four were happening at these guild meetings. Fornication, blood consumption, and meat sacrifice to idols. So, now maybe this woman was arguing that what was forbidden to the Jewish people was permissible for the Gentiles. But again, the council in Acts 15 had already happened. Okay. Revelation was probably written in the early to mid 90s of the first century. That council took place much earlier, and word was already out about that. What's really disturbing about this is that Yeshua's servants can be led astray like this. Think about that. It's one thing for some brazen person to come in and say, "Oh, nonsense, you can do this. You're free. We're saved by grace, not by works. You can do anything you want. What's really sad is how many believers will just fall for that. We'll just fall for that. That's what's really disturbing, how easily we can be led astray. And if there's one thing perhaps even more grievous than our propensity to sin as fallen human beings, it's our ability to rationalize it and even spiritualize it. That's what's really scary. Beware the soft, alluring messages that tell you it's okay to walk in both realms, to have one leg on each side of the fence. I point you to, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Beware of those who tell you, oh, it's okay, God will understand. He gets you. After all, business is business. You know, being a follower of Jesus the Messiah sometimes, oftentimes, means making difficult choices. In this case, a choice between earning a living the way you've always earned a living and now having to like start over and try to scramble for what you're going to do. But it goes on. Yeshua says, and I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Even someone like that can be forgiven. Right? But she did not want to repent of her immorality. I believe this false teacher was given more than just time, but numerous warnings. One of the things which characterizes false teachers is that they themselves are unteachable. They're convinced that they are right, and if only everyone else would come to their way of thinking, right? And there's pride in that mix. What does Yeshua go on to say? Let's look at this. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. There's still an opportunity to repent. I mean, this is like really grievous stuff, right? And yet, there's still the warning, there's still the opportunity to repent. So note the irony. Jezebel likes beds. I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. She's all about sex and sexual immorality. And Yeshua says with no little irony, I'll give her a bed. It's not going to be a pleasant one. It's going to be a bed of sickness. Now, whether this affliction was a sexually transmitted disease or something else, we don't know. But boy, we know about the diseases we have in the 21st century that are a result of sexual immorality. So the false prophetess would suffer perhaps one more opportunity to repent, but so would those who follow her into this immorality. They would be afflicted. But again, there is the warning and there is with it the opportunity to repent. So let's remember that what Yeshua has against the believing community in Thyatira is they're tolerating this woman and her teaching. But he goes on, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But wait a minute, Rabbi Glenn. Aren't we saved by grace, not by works? You want to quote a verse? I'll quote another verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will reap. I mean, if you want to have Bible wars, we can go there. But the fact is, how you conduct your life is a reflection of what you either believe or don't believe. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and what fills the mind and the heart eventually works itself out with the hands and the feet. It's just, That's just how it is. So who are her children? Well, think about it. Rabbi Paul calls himself, for example, a father to Timothy. Okay? She, this Jezebel person, is like a mother to those who are following her teaching and taking her lead. If they don't repent, they're going to die. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of them repented, but still died of whatever sickness they had. We can be forgiven of our sins. He waits to receive us and forgive us our sins. But sometimes we have to live with the physical ramifications of choices that we make. In his commentary on the Revelation, Steve Gregg, he's the one who has that commentary, Revelation 4 Views, so that you get the different perspectives on it. He wrote this, "Even as God's destruction of Egypt became an occasion of fear to the surrounding nations in Moses' day, the downfall of this corrupt movement in the church will be a wake-up call for the morally lax in all the churches who hear about it." Because he says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart," right? Messiah knows. So God's purposes in judgment are, even in judgment, are redemptive, but sometimes it requires extreme measures. So, for example, do you remember when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back, right? It had been in Philistine territory. Finally, it's now back in Israeli territory. King David wants to bring it to Jerusalem. And so they put it on an ox cart, which was mistake number one. It was to be carried on poles between the rings by priests and not to be touched. They put it up on an ox cart, and they're bringing it on an ox cart. And at one point, the cart hits a bump, and Uzzah, this guy Uzzah, meaning well, tries to secure it with his hands. Boom, struck dead on the spot. How about Ananias and Sapphira? You know, they sold some property. They gave some of the money to the elders. They acted like it was all the money. And so in so doing, they lied, struck dead for a lie. Think about Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's two sons, who early on, after the giving, at the time of the giving of the Torah, they went into the tent of meeting and offered strange fire. Boom, struck dead. There are times where the Lord God will strike people down. And it seems to be at very pivotal times. Because many, many others might follow this terrible example. Suppose other Israelis followed the example of Nadav and Avihu and said, "Hey, we can offer sacrifices, you know, at different times, and we don't have to follow what Moses wrote down. We'll worship our way." How would that have gone down for Israel? Right? Suppose nothing happened to Uzzah when he mishandled, literally manhandled, the Ark of the Covenant. "Oh, it's just a box. It's nothing special." So you see, and if Ananias and Sapphira had just simply gotten away with their lie, apparently God has changed his mind about lying. How would that have gone for the entire body of Christ across the ages? So in order for proper deterrence so that people recognize we are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, God will at times strike down people in order to, as it were, strike fear into the hearts of others so that they do not follow that same example of immorality. All right. Just about done. Did I say we're just about done? All right. Verses 24 and 25. So again, Yeshua is all-knowing. He searches our minds and hearts. How much more is he acquainted with our deeds? So we need to repent, return to him with all our affections, all our energies. Verses 24 and 25, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the, and this you can almost see it in quotes, deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And that right there is the overarching theme of this entire section of Revelation. Hold fast. Really, it's in a sense, it's the theme of the whole letter of the Revelation. Hold fast your faith until I come. The deep things of Satan? How creepy is that? But you know, sometimes sin will be very brazen. Very brazen. When I was teaching Revelation, I forget what year it was. I taught it here at Shema. I also taught it for Bloomfield Hills. They had at one time a theological institute they started. It wasn't that long ago. The idea of drag queen story hour at the public library or in your kids' fourth grade class. Nobody would have imagined that. Even 10 years ago, it was like, no, if somebody wants to go around and drag, there are clubs for that that they can go to and hang out with other people who like to dress in drag and sing, you know, village people songs. I mean, there were places. You went somewhere else. Now we're pushing it on the kids. We're pushing it. Sin, if left unchecked, which is exactly what's happened, will become brazen. It will dare you to try to stop it. The deep things of Satan, how creepy. All right, so Yeshua places no other demands on the true believers there. Only hold fast your faith to the end. You know, temptation generally doesn't hit you one day at 10:30 in the morning and you say, I'm going to walk away from the Lord. You know, it's not like it happened at 10:30 Tuesday morning, I'm walking away from the Lord. It's usually a series of small decisions, giving way to more bad decisions and weightier bad decisions. He says, hold fast your faith until I come, which also means don't give way to the immorality. Don't go to those guild meetings. Don't participate in those things. Hold fast your faith. So he places no other demand on them. But living out the faith is a day-to-day proposal. It seems to me that hold fast what you have, right? Don't give up and press on, right? We should be like those Thyatirans, growing in our love for him, growing in our faith in him, growing in our knowledge of the word, growing in our service to him and to others, right? We should be growing. But it's an uphill climb. Or to use the airport analogy, it's like one of those moving walkways that help you get somewhere quicker, except it's going this way and you're trying to go this way. So it's an effort, right, to make progress with the Lord. It's an effort. Finally, verses 26 through 28, and he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, which this is synonymous, right? To overcome means to hold fast your faith and your walk until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as also I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have a note here that we should read Psalm 2. So those of you taking notes, it's worth it to go back and read Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, Messiah rules the nations with a rod of iron. Why does that need to happen? Because the nations don't want his rulership over them. They don't want to be told by him what to do. So, and what's also interesting is Thyatira, because of its military weakness, was annexed by Pergamon. And yet he says, to you who persevere, to you who overcome, you're going to have authority over the nations. Thyatira was sort of like at the low end of the totem pole in terms of authority, because they lived in an indefensible town. So Pergamum took them over, and then Pergamum said, we'll be your protectorate. And Apollo will protect you, the son of Zeus. No! The Lord God of Israel is our protector. Messiah Yeshua is the Son of God, and he is our source, and he is our protector. So anyway, by the way, as we close, I had forgotten about this book, and I pulled it back out. It's got an odd title. It's called The Time Jesus Cursed. It's written by Dr. Peter Delis, who's actually a dear friend of mine. He lives in New Jersey. You can pray for him. He's been battling cancer. A phenomenal commentary on Revelation. So if you want to add this to your growing library, I do recommend it. You would just have to do it by this title, because I think he published it. Did he publish it himself? Yeah, he published it himself. But it's called The Time Jesus Cursed. Very good explanation. And by the way, Peter is Greek, so he's very familiar with Greece and with all that was going on in Greece and all the history. And he's a just so solid a Bible scholar. He was he's been for years the pastor of Skullville Bible Church in New Jersey. Great brother in the Lord. All right, well, I've kept you a little bit late. Let me pray for you. Again, I will I'll make that little handout that I had, the Son of God, the Son of Man and the Seven Churches. I'll make that available. You can click on the link later on, or just email me and I'll send that to you. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, you are our protector. You are our source. Yeshua is your Son and our Redeemer. And we will go with your help to our dying day, be it years in the future or tomorrow afternoon, confessing Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, not just to the believers in Thyatira, but to us 21 centuries later. It's phenomenal. Thank you, Lord God, for the calling on our lives. May we grow in each of these respects, in our love for you, in our faith, in our knowledge of your word, in our service to you and others, and to persevere. We thank you, Father, for this time together this evening. Please grant everybody safe travels home in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys. Thanks to those of you who are watching tonight. We'll see you soon.